Leaves tonight, right? All right, so we are in Joshua. I'm sure you all had that guessed already. We are in chapter 9. Seems a little darker up here than usual. It's just my eyesight's getting worse. Can't do much about that, can we? So Joshua chapter 9, we'll read the whole chapter. We're going to work through the whole chapter. So it'll take a little bit, but we will dig in and do that, starting in verse 1. As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland, all along the coast of the great sea towards Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and the Nugatites heard of this, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. Nobody picked up on that. You did? Yeah, so it wasn't as funny. The Nugatites I made up for Nathan. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they on their part acted with cunning and went and made ready provisions and took worn-out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins, worn-out and torn and mended, with worn-out patched sandals on their feet and worn-out clothes. And all their provisions were dry and crumbly. And they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country, so now make a covenant with us." But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you live among us, then how can we make a covenant with you?" They said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you, and where do you come from?" They said to him, "From a very distant country your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard a report of him and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and the king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey and go to meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Come now, make a covenant with us. Here is our bread. It was still warm when we took it from our houses as our food for the journey on the day we set out to come to you. But now, behold, it is dry and crumbly. These wineskins were new when we filled them, and behold, they have burst. And these garments and sandals of ours are worn out from the very long journey.' So the men took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore to them. At the end of the 3 days after they had made a covenant with them, they heard that they were their neighbors and that they lived among them. And the people of Israel set out and reached their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Chephirah, Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. But the people of Israel did not attack them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. Then all the congregation murmured against the leaders. But all the leaders said to all the congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. This we will do to them, let them live, lest wrath be upon us, because of the oath that we swore to them." And the leaders said to them, "Let them live." So they became cutters of wood and drawers of water for all the congregation, just as the leaders had said of them. Joshua summoned them, and he said to them, "Why did you deceive us, saying, 'We are very far from you,' when you dwell among us? Now therefore you are cursed, and some of you shall never be anything but servants, cutters of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God." They answered Joshua, "Because it was told to your servants for a certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. So we feared greatly for our lives because of you and did this thing. And now behold, we are in your hand. Whatever seems good and right in your sight to do to us, do it." So he did this to them and delivered them out of the hand of the people of Israel, and they did not kill them. But Joshua made them that day cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord, to this day in the place that he should choose. Whew. Let's just, before we dig into all this, let's just open up in a word of prayer. Father, we just give you many thanks tonight for bringing us out here safely and bringing us to this point where we could be under the teaching of your word. And we are so grateful for that and so grateful for the blessings that it brings upon us. You have many lessons to teach us over and over again out of your word. And I'm sure you have something specifically tonight for us. And we just pray that you bless us, that we can bring forth that out of your word and understand it out of your word tonight. And we can receive the blessing from that. And Father, we just ask you to look out for us the rest of this night. I ask you to guide me through this. And we just pray you be here with us as we open this up. We just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as we look at this in chapter 9, we have something, we have a mistake being made by the Israelites, but it's completely different from what we saw in chapter 7. In chapter 7, we saw the unfaithfulness kind of come into the Israelites when Achan took of the plunder that he shouldn't have in Ai. And this is something entirely different from unfaithfulness. This is what we have here before us is foreign elements sneaking in to the camp of the Israelites. And that's what we're going to see. We're going to see this complete different thing happening, yet in this very small and subtle scene as we have in chapter 9, we have significant things to learn from this word and from this little scene that we have here. And when you first read through it, it doesn't sound like there's a whole lot going wrong. You know, there's a subtle little mistake made here and there, but there's some major problems with what just happened there. And the neat thing for us is there's some great practical stuff that we can pull out of this as we live our Christian lives. And one of the things that's always, when you look at that, you think, boy, what God put his people through to teach us lessons today. And this is one of those things. What we're seeing here is not a full-out attack from Satan. What we're finding is when we go through Scripture, when Satan comes in a full-out attack, when we see these wars happen, the Israelites are ready for it. They're ready. They're charged up. They're ready to go. But this isn't a full-out attack on God's people. This is a very wily, deceptive little move that Satan uses to kind of peel his way into them. And it's quite scary to watch what happens here and how they let their guard down. And we have to be so careful of that. And that's the lesson we need to find out tonight is how did they let their guard down? What did they do wrong? And how do we make sure we don't do that wrong so Satan can't sneak in and devour us and work his way into the congregation? So what we have before us is this almost a perfect example of how you let your guard down. So if you want to learn how to let your guard down so things can go wrong in your life, this is really what we're going to see in chapter 9. And we'll try not to make it so negative. We'll stay maybe a little bit, we probably can't stay more in the positive. This is letting your guard down. It's a perfect picture. But the first question we have to ask ourselves is how did it happen? What went wrong? What was the first key to this letting their guard down and letting Satan kind of sneak in and deceive them in the way that he did? So what I'd like to do is take you to Deuteronomy, and I just want to read something in Deuteronomy 20 real quick. It's not a whole lot of reading, but we'll start in verse 10. Chapter 20, verse 10. I'm going to have a teaching Bible from now on. I need the large print for when I get here at night. It'll be my Wednesday night teaching Bible. Verse 10, when you draw near to a city, fight against it. Offer terms of peace to it, and if it responds to you peaceably and it opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall do forced labor for you and shall serve you. But if it makes no peace with you, you make war, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God gives it into your hand, you shall put all its males to the sword. But the woman and the little ones, the livestock and everything else in the city, all its spoil you shall take as plunder for yourselves, and you shall enjoy the spoil of your enemies, which the Lord your God has given to you. Thus you shall do to all the cities that are very far from you, which are not cities of the nations here. But in the cities of these people that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes, but you shall devote to them complete destruction, the Hittites and the Amorites, the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded you, that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that I have done for their gods, and so you sin against the Lord your God. So what this is telling them is, anytime someone is close to you, the cities that are close to you, you are to completely annihilate them. The cities from afar, you are to take the men to the sword if they don't want to meet with you peaceably, and everything else you can take. If they want to meet with you peaceably, this is the cities from afar, then everything's okay. You can meet them in peace and let them live. Here's where it goes wrong. Joshua, or let's say the Israelites, and maybe even more importantly, the leaders of the Israelites, didn't know their word well. They should have done their due diligence on this and seen exactly what it says. And they didn't do that. See, the first mistake they make is they don't determine exactly who these people are. They take their word for it. And if they determined exactly who these people were, they would know that not only could they not enter into this covenant, as we'll talk about later, but they shouldn't even be letting them live, more or less coming into the camp. So their guard is down. They don't ask exactly what they're supposed to, and then we see them misapply the word of God by a peaceably meeting with these men. And the only thing you can start looking at here and start questioning is, why are they doing this? Why are they meeting peaceably and allowing these men to come into the camp? They're not following the word of God, which is the first thing. The second thing, as we talked about, they're making a mistake on, is they're accepting them into fellowship, per se. They're allowing them to come into the camp and be a part of them without knowing who they are. And that has its dangers in itself when you do that. All of a sudden, those people will start bringing their ideologies into your camp. That's a little bit of a problem. These are subtle things that are going on in chapter 9, but they become huge because of how they kind of blow up on you as they keep going further and further. The one thing that I think is probably the greatest thing that they make the mistake on here, the word of God is huge. Accepting them into fellowship right away without really questioning and figuring out who they are is a problem. But I think the scariest thing is that they didn't look for the counsel of the Lord in this decision. They didn't pray about it. They didn't ask this counsel of the Lord. And you have to say to yourself, Where did that break down? Why are they not seeking counsel from God? Just think about it. If they were praying to God, if they were seeking his counsel, and God, who has blessed them and protected them through this whole process, do you think he might have, maybe just might have put it in their hearts to ask a little bit better questions of who they are or where they were from? Or maybe even would have reminded them of exactly what his word said? Something, I think, positive would have happened. I think God would have given them clarity of mind to be able to make a good decision and ask the right questions and figure out who these men were before they entered into any type of covenant with them. And we have to say over and over again, we must pray. We have to pray. And the reason we have to pray is when we don't pray, Satan will prey on us, P-R-E-Y. And that's exactly what Satan does here. He sees their weakness, and he capitalizes on it. He sees they're not seeking the counsel of the Lord, and he capitalizes on it. He seeks them, he sees them as a bunch of men who've come off a couple of victories, right? They're probably feeling pretty good about themselves, that nobody can overpower us. We're really good. God's got our back. We're okay. We don't have to work on this. We don't have to remember everything exactly the right way. And Satan sees that, and it's like, he's right in. He's going to prey upon you every time. Pray, pray, pray. We know that Satan is cunning and deceptive, and he'll do whatever he can to try to get in on you. He does hear something that this is not where we get the term from, but it's one of those great examples of what they call a Trojan horse. And I'm pretty sure that everybody here, by the age of everyone in the room, probably knows what a Trojan horse is. But it's a person or thing intended to undermine or destroy from within. And that story goes back to, I think it was in Greece that I think it was in Troy. Where is it? Troy. And they built the wooden horse and, you know, got it inside the gate, and the men came out and started attacking from within. Brilliant plan. That's what this is right here. This is the Trojan horse. That's what Satan did here. Remember, when we first read, it was the kings gathering together, right? We were reading that right in the beginning. They were in the hill country and in the lowland and all along the coast of the Great Sea towards Lebanon, the kings, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites. They were all gathering together. Why were they gathering together? Because they knew the reputation of God's people and that they were out to get rid of them and wipe them out from the face of the land. And they were gathering together to come up with a plan to see what they can do. And what does Satan give them as a plan? He doesn't tell them to just keep amassing these armies and go a full-out attack and destroy them. Because what do we know about that? When Satan came at the Israelites that way, they were ready. And look at the deception that you see in this plan. Look at this. I mean, it's almost hard to read. It's so intentionally deceptive and mean-spirited and trying to get in and infiltrate the enemy. I'll start in four. They were on their part, acted with cunning, and went and made ready provisions and took worn-out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins. He is basically like dressing them up like Halloween to look like this group of foreigners from some way-off country, some ragtag group of people who've been traveling forever. And guess what? He did it. That's what they accepted him as a bunch of ragtag foreigners that have been traveling from far away that it's okay for them to make peace with. They couldn't possibly be the locals that are coming after us. I mean, you almost sit there and ask yourself, like, really? Did they really get to this point that worked? Now, it's real easy to read it and be critical right now. But we've had some people come in here over the past 4 or 5 years that have had some real kind of slick stories. And some of them are pretty believable. And two gentlemen that I spoke with, all you had to do was take a few minutes to ask some questions and just make sure that the dots connect. And there's real simple questions to ask to be able to do that. And we don't see that happening here. We see the guard let down. You know why the guard was let down? The guard was let down because they said all the right things. We want to serve you. We're your servants. We love your God. We hear wonderful things about him. Just because someone comes through those doors... And I'm not trying to say, hey, we all need to get our meanie faces on and don't you dare try to say anything to me. We need to accept and love people when they come in. But we need to ask the right questions of them. And we need to make sure before they're accepted into fellowship, we know who they are and what their background is and why they're here and what's their testimony and what do they think of Jesus? We need to ask those questions. We had one fellow in here who had all the wonderful, nice things to say about the Lord, but there was a short circuit going on, and he started handing out things when Mitt Romney was running against Barack Obama. Not to bring up a political thing tonight, but it is a pretty good night to bring that up. And he had papers he was handing out that were claiming the end of the world based on the results of the election. So immediately when you see something like that, a red flag should go up. This doesn't jive with Scripture. How would he know how the world's going to end? He's a man. Now, he can say all the wonderful things he wants about the Lord in your presence, but there's something wrong when someone has gotten to that point that they think they can predict the end of the world based on the results of an election. So that, you know, beep, 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 the antenna goes up and says, okay, this man should be asked more questions before he's accepted into fellowship. So we've had that happen here, and we just have to ask those right questions because Satan will try to do anything. And the reason I think it's really important to get this point, and I'm not necessarily saying that anybody's missing this point, but when you accept people into fellowship too quickly without knowing who they are and what they think of the Lord Jesus and what their testimony is, they could quite possibly be infiltrating you to bring their ideologies in here instead of God's ideologies. And we have to be careful of that. That's not what we want happening. So Satan used his Trojan horse. I want to read something in Jude real quick before I move on from this Trojan horse idea. And I'm sure you're all familiar with this, but in Jude verse 4, it says, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." So that's the creeping in unaware. People will creep in unaware, and Satan will put them up to this, and some may not even know that they're up to his works. They may not even be that sophisticated in their spiritual maturity to even know that Satan is using them. But, you know, more importantly, what I think the practical side, again, that we draw out of this and we take away from this is how easily things can creep in unaware in our own lives. We have to have a guard up all the time. We talk about it over and over again. You have to be in the Word. The Word is, we have to be daily washing in the Word. We have to know Scripture. We have to memorize Scripture. It's something I'm poor at and I'm trying to work at to get better and better at it. And the reason we have to do it is so that these little subtle things don't creep into our lives, our personal lives, unaware. It's so easy to happen. How many times you'll be in a conversation with somebody and they'll say, "Hey, did you see that movie that just came out? That's a great movie. Boy, it's getting all rave reviews. Man, it was wonderful. I saw it the other night." And I'll be sitting there thinking to myself, because I don't go to movies, so I can pick on movies. I don't know if anybody knows that. I don't even watch movies on television. One day, Jeremy and Sam were talking about movies with me in the car with them, and I knew nothing. Like, I think I know Brian's song. There might be like five movies I know. And there's another one. Remember the Titans? That was another football movie I watched, which was a pretty good movie. The problem is when we have things like that come into our life and we're partaking of that and we say, "Hey, this is a great movie. It's okay." No, there's just one scene in it that's a little racy and what? That's Satan sneaking in unaware. Or there's a favorite TV show that you watch, and you watch it every week. We Max and my wife and I had one. CIS? CIN? No, I don't think that's it. Is that it? Was it CSI, Max? I forget. There was... I joined in. And I never guessed it right. I always thought I did. I never guessed it right. But the point I'm making with all that is anything, any ideology that Satan wanted, because this is public television, any ideology that he wants to inflict on me and weakly wash my mind with it without me realizing it's being washed, he can do that. And this happened to be a detective show that we named our dog after Gibbs. He was on there, so I remember some of it. It was very interesting. But you know what it would take me away from? Not always, but sometimes it would take me away from my studying. Because it was important that I joined in with the family and did this thing on Tuesday night. I think it was Tuesday night at 8 o'clock or 9 o'clock or whatever it was. But there's these subtle things in our life that he can come in. And it may not be a detective show. It might be that really funny comedy with the three kids that are fantastic, with the one married couple that happens to be, they call it a married couple, but it's two guys who adopted the one boy. And, you know, I mean, these are things that we're being washed with on our television and we could be washed with in the movie. And it may not be that. It may be your sports that all of a sudden draw you away two nights a week instead of studying or being in the Word. You're out on a football field or whatever it is. There's subtle things that keep creeping into our lives. And Satan knows, like, if I could wash this in a hobby or I can wash this in a television show or I can wash it in a popular movie and they can't even tell, I can sneak it in. I can creep in unaware and I can get a hold of them. And that's what he's doing. There's things we partake of, and I'm not accusing anybody. I'm just saying that generally, the church today that we partake of, that if you went 50 years back, maybe even 30 years back, no, you probably got to go 40 or 50 years back right now, and you told someone back then that you were partaking of it, they would probably, they would question whether you were a believer or not. But our society and our culture has made it so acceptable. He is so good at deceiving and being wily and cunning and sneaking things into our lives unaware. So as we continue to move through here, we see Joshua say, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to him, "Who are you and where do you come from?" And they said to him, "From a very distant country your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God." I'm down in verse 9. "For we have heard a report of him and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth." Verse 11. "So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey and go to meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Come now, make a covenant with us. Here is our bread. It was still warm when we took it from our houses as our food for the journey. On the day we set out to come to you, but now behold, it is dry and crumbly. These wineskins were new when we filled them, and behold, they have burst. And these garments and sandals of ours are worn out from the very long journey.'" So here we see is the culmination, I think. It's that point where we see the failure happen and Satan knows he got him. Look at the next verse. So we see this whole entire setup, and then it says, "So the men took some of the provisions." The enemy has seen complete weakness in him at this moment. They are now breaking bread and taking of their provisions. Some of you might have old King James, it might say victuals. Victuals is provisions, food. Satan now knows that they have let their guard down. And maybe the practical part for us is if we had someone come in here and we didn't know who they were or what their background was and we let them partake of the Lord's Supper. We allowed them to worship with us. That would be in complete communion with them. We have to be so careful because Satan's sitting here at this moment of time And he's saying, everything is exposed now. I got them. They fell for it. My plan worked. I know how weak they are. I know where I can attack them. I know where they let their guard down. And I know my plan's going to work. Because they've taken of the provisions. And in that day and age, that was a sign of being in union with them. Completely accepting them and being a part of them when you would share your provisions with somebody. That was real serious stuff. Me and you today, the way we look at food sometimes, especially me, is we could have someone come in here, we have no idea who they are, and give them four bags of groceries that we collect up in the corner and not think twice about it. It doesn't have that significance to us now. That we would think that would be in communion with someone because we're helping them out to eat a piece of bread or a can of beans or something. But the Lord's Supper would be a little bit more of the same of what was going on here. They were accepting them into the camp when they took of their provisions. They were saying, in a sense, come on in. You're okay. We'll eat with you. It's at this point in time that we see the Israelites are just showing way too much overconfidence in their past victories. And we have to be so careful in our own lives when we look at this point of them taking the provisions. It's almost a point where they're saying, well, you know what? The Lord has blessed us. We won two victories. We did a lot of work back then. We're strong in the Lord right now. And that's hogwash. We don't have any strength in the Lord other than what he gives us each and every day as we go forward. Our past experiences, our past work, our past ministries, our past successes for the Lord do not necessarily provide us the strength we have today. If we want to find our power in the Lord, it comes in fully relying on him. That's the strength we have. Not what he allowed us to accomplish yesterday. Not what we did 20 years ago. It's the strength and the power that we have comes from what he gives us today. When you look at Jericho, those were men and women, the Israelites, who were completely reliant on the Lord. They did none of that in their own strength. It was in perfect obedience to what he asked them to do. And they had victory. They had power. They didn't have power in AI to begin with because they weren't being perfectly obedient. And then he brings the victory later on when they learn that lesson. And here we are again. There is nothing about their past that they should be overconfident in. It's all in the Lord. This self-confidence becomes so dangerous to them. One of the things we see when we look at this picture and we see this self-confidence, we see them not checking with the Lord, not looking for the Lord's counsel. It says it right after that. So the men took some of their provisions but did not ask counsel from the Lord. We have to, every single day, realize how weak we are. It's this idea of being conscious of how, I'm not even sure this is a word. It's being conscious of our nothingness. When we serve the Lord, that causes us to completely rely on him that gives us the power. It's this complete reliance on him is where he wants to get us. It's this nothingness. It's understanding that you are so nothing that the only resource you have is God. And that's not where Joshua and the Israelites are here. They're showing overconfidence, not weakness. I think when I look through this and I'm bouncing off different scriptures and I'm going through, it's almost at a point where God glorifies himself through the use of the weak. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And this is kind of a strange thing we see in Scripture of the way God uses the weak. But 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse, I'll start in 27. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised, you might say base things. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Isn't this strange? This is what God chooses. God wants to choose the weak things to glorify himself. He wants to use people who have no value in themselves. But you know what's another strange thing in the way God uses people? Is much like he used Saul of Tarsus, sometimes he uses things that are of great value in the eyes of man. And Saul was one of them men. He was of great value in the eyes of men. But how did God use him? He didn't use him until he completely broke him down. He was a jar of clay shattered into a million pieces before he was ready to use him. And he was great value to man when you think of Saul of Tarsus. There couldn't be any higher in the eyes of man. He was as smart gets. He was a Pharisee of all Pharisees. He was trained by Gamaliel. I mean, he was it in Jerusalem. He was the guy. He was the top of the ladder type of guy. People looked up to him and respected him. So God uses the weak, and sometimes he uses what's great value of men, but he breaks them down before he uses them. And that's a sign for us. I mean, if you're still walking around in your own will, the Lord is going to break you down before he's going to use you. He wants to see you weak before he can make you strong. We say it over and over again, and as teachers, we kind of kid about this. There's sometimes you're struggling with a passage, and you're just burning hours and hours and hours into it, and then it comes to Saturday night, and it's 10 o'clock at night, and you feel like you still don't have it worthy of teaching anybody, not even yourself, and you push a little harder, and it gets to midnight, and finally you go, Lord, I can't do it anymore. I'm exhausted. I don't get this. Nothing's coming together. If there is going to be anything preached from that pulpit tomorrow, it's going to be because you did it. And he goes, thank you. Go to bed now. It's not until you get to that point that he blesses and he works with you and he can use you as a tool. And there's sometimes you fall asleep within 3 seconds of making that decision. Because he's thinking, I got to get this guy well rested. He stayed up too late, fighting, kicking against the goads. He breaks us down. He wants us to draw upon his power. The Israelites, when they drew upon his power, they were victorious at Jericho. And here they are at Gilgal, in the camp at Gilgal, relying upon their own self-confidence. And problems are happening. It's sad to watch. The leaders of the congregation, it goes on to say, the leaders of the congregation made a covenant with them to let them live. We love your God. We want to serve you. They said all the right things. They had none of the right motives. And that was never figured out before they made the covenant. Turn with me real quick. I don't want to keep you too late tonight. Turn with me real quick to 2 Samuel. The Israelites now have to live with this decision. They made a covenant, and this covenant will not be broken before God. And in 2 Samuel, what do we see in 2 Samuel? We see Saul, the recording here of Saul, wiping out all the Gibeonites who this covenant was made with out of the land, not even thinking once about the covenant that was made. And in 2 Samuel chapter 21, I'll just start in verse 2. So the king called the Gibeonites. I got to start in verse 1. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year, and David sought the face of the Lord. And the Lord said, this is blood guilt on Saul and on his house because he put the Gibeonites to death. So that's what's going on here. He killed all the Gibeonites. So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the people of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. That's That, it all started right here in chapter 9 in Joshua. And this in 2 Samuel is saying what Saul did 400 years later. Saul had sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. So his own zeal acted instead of the covenant with God, which should have guided him. And David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you, and how shall I make atonement that you may bless the heritage of the Lord?" The Gibeonites said to him, "It is not a matter of silver or gold between us and Saul or his house, neither is it for us to put any man to death in Israel." And he said, "What do you say that I shall do for you?" They said to the king, "The man who consumed us and planned to destroy us so that we should have no place in all the territory of Israel, let seven of his sons be given to us so that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul." And that went on to happen. And I'll tell you to go home and read it later on. Go read a few verses down what Rizpah does. The dead bodies she stays next to for days to make sure the birds don't eat them and disgrace them any further than what they are. What a position for someone to be in, all because someone wasn't following the covenant of God. But what's the lesson, and when we go back to Joshua, that's very dramatic. You should go and read that tonight, and it's horrible to see the consequences of the mistake that they made. But even more so than that is God doesn't take this away from them. We see, and just because I'm rushing a little bit, we see what goes on later. He makes them cutters of wood and drawers of water. And every day, as they bring wood into the temple and they tend to the fire and they carry the wheelbarrows of wood past them, every day they're reminded of the mistake that they made. And God will not take that away from them. And could you imagine that? Do you know what it's like to go years and years and years of being reminded of the mistake that you made? And there's a reason God doesn't take it away. One of them is to remind them never to make that mistake again. Never to turn back and be so careless with the things of God and so overconfident that you think you can make a covenant with people before you follow his direction and take counsel from him. And he leaves these things in their lives as a constant reminder to them. The one last thing that catches me, and this caught me in chapter 7, and I don't even know how to say it, but I get the "are you kidding me?" And Max knows the full depth of "are you kidding me?" I use that on my kids over and over again. I didn't really yell at my kids. I'm sure they'll tell you I did. But I would look at them and just say, "Are you kidding me?" And they knew when "are you kidding me" came out that I was serious. Like that was a complete lapse of judgment and thinking and maybe even possibly being a human being when I got to "are you kidding me?" Listen to Joshua here. And the reason I say this, or when I got to this, I said, "Are you kidding me?" Because it's never allowing yourself to get to this point that you are so deceived. Listen to Joshua in verse 22. Joshua summoned them, and he said to them, "Why did you deceive us, saying we are very far from you when you dwell among us?"